Reverend, one of the major themes, as I see it, of Christ's Sermon on the Mount is about the righteousness of God's kingdom. In other words, God's righteousness. Let me just give you a simple overview of the Sermon on the Mount as we continue with our, Bible study of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount starts with an introduction and obviously starts with a conclusion. So from Matthew 5, 1 to 16 is basically introductory remarks about God's righteousness, which obviously includes the Beatitudes, and right at the end of the Beatitudes talks about you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake, there in verse 10 or verse 5 of chapter 5. The Beatitudes starts, first and foremost, with which I feel is very crucial, is an attitude of humility. Because when you have an attitude of humility, it's the antithesis, basically, of Satan's attitude. And really, that's the problem of Satan, that he wants to be the boss, he wants to be in charge, and basically is not humble. That's the where it all starts. We really got to be humble. So Christ is talking about God's righteousness, and so it's got some introductory comments until around about verse 16 of chapter 5. Then he has three major sections, or we could divide it into three major sections. From the rest of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5, so that's from 17 through 48, it's about morality. God's righteousness as it relates to morality. In other words, as it applies between man and man. In other words, talking about God's law. God's law is not done away. And God's law is love, but it's basically principles of morality. And then he talks about that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And then he concludes that saying towards verse 41 that says, be you perfect as your Father is perfect. In other words, having that perfect relationship between man and man, and obviously between man and God, but it first is talking about morality, a moral conduct which is godly, which is righteous. Then the middle section the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, it's God's righteousness as it applies to through religion. In other words, righteousness as you relate to God. So the first one was man to man, and this one is righteousness as you relate to God. It was religious activities. Could it be almsgiving? Could it be prayer? Could it be fasting? Those are religious activities. And basically, it's contrasting the worldly way of religious activities, which is a show-off public worship, versus a true godly way, which is private, between you and God, private worship. In other words, it basically exposes an hypocritical conduct in religious approach, a hypocritical conduct, versus the right conduct, the godly conduct of religion, of devotion to God. Then the third section is from verse 19 of chapter 6 through to verse 12 of chapter 7, and that is God's righteousness as it applies to true spirituality. In other words, for us as God's children, as the children of God, what should be our relationship, our example, our conduct in front of the world? And then after verse 13 to verse 27, those are basically concluding remarks about God's way of righteousness for that Sermon on the Mount. Now, in a previous sermon that we discussed this, we stopped at the beginning of or in a, somewhere in the middle, let's call it that, of the area of devotion, of true religion. And we stopped in verse 13 of chapter 6, which is we stopped after the model prayer. And so today we want to continue from verse 14 of chapter 6 and conclude chapter 6. So we're going to do that section. So a section of conclude the section of true religion, and then start into the section of true spirituality. And so in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men," and that is related to the model prayer, because we have to forgive others, says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What basically is talking about here is right and just retribution. Think about it. Just like you do to others, that's how it will be done to you. And particularly in the field of forgiveness. It ties in with other scriptures, you know, eye for an eye, which is just retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth. It's not give your life because you've looked at something incorrectly, or destroy your life because you did something incorrect. It's a just and fair compensation. Paul emphasized the same principle, and throughout the Bible the same principle is emphasized. We'll just look at one example here, and it's in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we receive forgiveness as we repent towards God, but just like we received it, we now got to do it to others. You think about that other parable of that man that was forgiven a big fortune by his master because he said, "Please forgive me, forgive me." And then he didn't want to forgive his other people that had borrowed small amounts of money from him. Basically, what he's talking about is we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Sorry. So, if we don't forgive, God will not forgive us. So, it is important to remember, though, that forgiveness is not an act of saying, "Well, it never happened," and you can sweep it under the carpet. That's different than forgiveness. It's very easy for us to say, "Oh, well, forgive," and therefore just sweep it under the carpet. When we are forgiven, it does not mean that there are no consequences. For instance, let's look at an example when David did that big sin. And let's look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know what it is, but let's look, kind of briefly mention the context, what Samuel had done. He had committed adultery. Then he got Uriah killed, right? And he put him in the front line and said, "Make sure he's dead." So he got him killed. And that kind of justified him to take some additional steps. And then Nathan the prophet came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he gives him a parable about this rich man that he had a lot of flocks and herd. But then there was this little poor man that just had one little beloved sheep. And he had some visitors, and he says, well, I don't want to take out of my large flock, but I'll take that old sheep from that poor little man that's only got one. And when David heard that, he was furious. He says, David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. He says, that man gets zapped, gets killed. And then Nathan told him, you are that man. Now, it took guts from Nathan to go to the king and tell him that. I mean, imagine you going to the president of the nation and tell that. It'll take some guts, right? But he did. Think about it. Nathan did not know what would be the reaction. I mean, he could have a reaction that he was punching back 10 times stronger, you know, quote unquote, you know. So, but David was humble. And he didn't just say, I've sinned against Uriah or whatever. He said, I sinned against God. And let's read in verse 13 and 14. It says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, obviously, David did die. Now, we'll all die, we're all human beings. But he's talking about the second death. Think about it. You will not die the second death. Right? Moreover, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the eternal to blaspheme. In other words, you have not taken the God's name in a right way. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So David understood there will be consequences. For one, the child will die. But there were more consequences. Look at verse 10 and 11, a little earlier. Verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, I'm still in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you despise me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus is the Eternal. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. These are serious consequences that happened. He was forgiven. He would not die the second death. But the physical, temporary consequences occurred. Now, if you just look at, I think it's further, just a few chapters later, you will see that there was a time that his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him, and then his own son took his own wives, his concubines, and put them on top of the roof in plain sight of everybody and cohabitated with them. Exactly. So consequences cannot be swept under the carpet. And that is very strong, brethren. So, going back to Matthew, where we were in chapter 6, we need to forgive. others. But when we do things wrong, or somebody else does things wrong, there are consequences. That does not mean we don't forgive, but there are consequences. And it's an important principle to remember that. Let's move on. Then he continues talking about these devotional or religious activities, and he's talking about fasting from verse 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Now note that it says when. It doesn't say if. So we need to fast. The Bible commands us to fast at least once a year during the Day of Atonement. But that's not the only time we fast. Why do we fast? To humble ourselves. To ask God to show us where we're wrong. For God to guide us. So it really is an act of humility, an act of humbling ourselves before God privately, and ask God, show me in kindness, in loving kindness. One thing at a time, please. Not too many. Not too many. Just one thing at a time. But please show me where I need to become better. Look at Psalm 27. Look at Psalm 27. Look at David's statements here. Psalm 27. We're going to read from verse 7 through 10. Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. This is what we're trying to say when we fast. God, I'm seeking you. Please show me. Please help me. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsook me, or forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way. That's what we need to do when we fast. We ask God to show us. And that is not like the hypocrites, as we read in verse 16. So let's go back to Matthew. Verse 16 says, do not be like the hypocrites. You know, it's not a show off. It's not an act. It's a private devotion, religious activity to God. So in this section, he's been talking about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And in all of them contrasts a public type of worship with a private worship. And therefore exposes that hypocritical approach that the world tends to do. And when you do that, they have had their reward. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. At the end of verse 2, when it's talking about almsgiving, or just showing kind deeds to others, he says at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Look at verse 5. When you are praying, in other words, having that devotion upwards rather than just towards men through showing kind deeds. Look at verse 5. Also at the end of verse 5. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. And as we read in verse 16, and that's between us and God, that as we try to be humble, at the end of verse 16 says, assuredly I say to you, they have the reward. Brethren, we don't want that reward. Our reward is heavenly. It's not that reward. And so Christ was teaching them about certain principles of devotion, of religious behavior and conduct in a godly way. In other words, in a godly, righteous way. So let's move on to the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is God's righteousness as a principle of being truly spiritual. And that starts in verse 19 and it ends in verse 12 of the following chapter. Although today we'll only go to the end of this chapter. So from 19 through verse 34, again, Christ is contrasting righteousness of God versus self-righteousness. And that contrast is comparing, for instance, two different things. One, for instance, is relationships. Contrasting how should our relationships be towards possessions. The right and wrong. Or two places where to store our wealth, whether it's on earth or in heaven, or two outlooks in life, towards light or towards darkness, or having two masters, God or mammon, or having two sets of worries, our physical body short-term concerns or long term for the kingdom of God. So he's contrasting those. And so he touches in this section here from verse 19 through verse 34 three areas. One is treasures, the other one is the eye, and the other one is the masters. And then he gives some therefore statements related to those three. So let's look at the first one, which is treasure, which is from 19 to 21. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our treasure? Now, some people have the idea when they look at this that we must not save, that we must not plan for the future. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about where is your heart? We do have to save. We do have to plan for the future. Look at, for instance, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. And yeah, it's talking about the ant. Go to the ant, you sluggard. In other words, you lazy person. Consider a ways and be wise. Which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So shall your poverty come on like a prowler, or as one that travels? I always think, man, you spend money when you travel. You've got to be so careful. So your poverty will come quickly like one that travels. Anyways, I always kept that in mind. Whoops, be careful when you travel. Watch your pennies. You know, watch your pennies, and the pounds or the dollars will look after themselves. So, but we have to save, brethren. So it's not talking here about not saving or planning for the future. Look a little bit ahead in chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now I know it's very difficult for us today to leave a good inheritance for our children's children. The way inflation is and the way the world is, it's just very difficult. But you know what is the biggest inheritance you can leave to your children's children? It's the education, the knowledge, the value system that you have. That is a wonderful inheritance. Never disdain that. That is so important. But look a bit further in 21. Proverbs 21, verse 20. 21, verse 20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So there is a treasure. There is some savings. So, yes, we do need to save in this physical society. But if we are putting our hope and our heart on money and on those savings, we have the wrong goal. That's what Christ is saying there. Because it rusts. You know, rust could be inflation, could be whatever. It rusts. Like Job said, naked I come, naked I go. You know, it you can't take it with you. So, there is, however, a very important treasure that we need to have in heaven. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 17. 10 verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, so don't be surprised, therefore. Therefore I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's where the treasure is. Our names are being written in a book of life and have a reward according to our works. And look at this blessing, yeah, that Christ has given to us. Continuing to read in verse 21 to 24. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. As we heard in the sermonette, it's God's Spirit, it's God's blessing that He teaches us and opens our mind, and God the Father has revealed it to us through His Spirit. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. Verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father is, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. That is a blessing from God that was given to us through the Son. Verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." In other words, blessed are you that you can understand the things that I'm telling you. In other words, that's treasure in heaven. That is treasure in heaven, that you have that blessing. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." You know, a lot of the prophets in old times did not know the knowledge that we have today about the Christ that Christ revealed to us. It really is a blessing. And that is a treasure in heaven. And that's better than money. That is better than money. And that's where our hearts need to be. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 29. "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn," and it was Christ's church, God's church, in God's name, kept in God's name, "who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they do not escape or refuse him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are shaken and of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken will remain." In other words, whatever you have physical will be wiped out, will be destroyed, gone. It will be destroyed. But the spiritual things is what remains. Everything physical will disappear. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 21. Romans 8, 16 through 21. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I mean, that's where our treasure needs to be. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation. Creation means all the physical things. "Eagerly await the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation." And this is a verse that really has got such an amazing, powerful meaning. "For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, to corruption, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope." Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, of futility, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Brethren, physical things will be wiped out. There will be a new heaven and new earth well beyond. There are things here that we just cannot understand. Like I jokingly call it, life is like a box of chocolates. We don't know what we're going to get it. God has given us a hint, just a little taste, and says, "I'm not telling you anymore." And we just don't know. So for me to speculate what's beyond would be wrong. But man, you can read this and your mind can start thinking, says, wow. But obviously I'll be speculating, so I don't want to go there. But think about it. Wow, it's something. But this life, physical things today, are subject to corruption, to futility. What we need to have is treasures in heaven. Our energies, our interests, our heart, our all intent and motivation needs to be in what is in heaven. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Because in this verse, in verse 21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And think about it. That's what in public speaking they call it a link step. You know, it kind of links it from the previous thought to the next thought. It's like a little bit of glue that links one to the other. Because the next set of thought, which is about the lamp of the body, it's very interesting. So look at it. Let's read verse 21 through verse 22 through 23. "But the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It's through the eye. The eye that leads the body to go in a certain direction. I remember when I was young and my parents taught me how to drive. That was many moons ago. I remember they told me, "Don't look at that car. Or don't look at the tree. Look at the road." Right? I mean, why? Because if you're looking at that car coming at you, you'll actually end up unconsciously going towards the car or towards the tree. But if you look at the road, even though there's a car, yes, you see it in a peripheral vision, but you're focusing on the road. And that makes sure that you're driving on the road. Simple principle, but it's the same thing. Where your eye is, there's your whole body. That's where you're going to go. That's your vision. That's your goal. That's your desire. That's where your heart wants to go. And that's why I say that verse before, verse 21, it's linking the heart to this. Because where your heart is going, that's where you're going to go. Your central motivation is your heart. Now, the eye, in a sense, like a window into your heart and into your mind, but it's the mind and the heart that's got to be right with God. And if our heart and mind, that's why it says God's laws are written in the new covenant in your mind and in your heart. It's the heart. And in analogy to the physical body, in a sense, like the eye, it's where the eye is pointing. Because after all, if your heart is focused on the right thing, your eyes will be focused on the same thing, really, in the end. So, it's a very important point. We got to watch where our eyes are going, but really, underneath this physical layer, spiritually speaking, we got to watch where our hearts and motives and intents are going. Is our intent, our motive right? And it says, if the eye is dark, that means, well, you think you can see. Can you see another little analogy here? You think you are converted, but you're not truly converted. A false conversion. So if you have this false conversion, you think you're okay, but you're not, you're actually going the wrong direction. And you can't see it, how great that darkness is. Because you think you are converted. You think you're a real Christian, but you're going the wrong way. How great that darkness is. You know, once you meditate on God's words and you kind of peel different layers of depth and spiritual understanding. It is so beautiful. It is so beautiful. And so, we need to have a vision. We need to have a goal. And the goal must be the knowledge of God's kingdom and that hope. That's our treasure. That lights up our life. That encourages us. That uplifts us. That leaves us in a positive feeling, even though everything around us is kind of sometimes pretty bad. But you have that inner focus in the heart of a treasure in heaven. And so you are building a godly relationship for eternity. And then it leads that onto the next thinking or concept, which is on verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters. For either you'll serve the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It was that money and physical things. How does that tie in with the previous thought? It ties in to the point that says, you have a choice. You and I have a choice. Like Adam and Eve had a choice of two trees. Life or death. You either believe God what's right and wrong, or you think for yourself and you make your own decisions of what's right and wrong. You have a choice. You have a choice of two treasures. One on earth or one in heaven. You have a vision. A wrong vision or a right vision. You have a right motive or a wrong motive. And that's why it says, you can't serve two masters. Now, it's not talking about that you can't have two jobs. It's not talking about that that you, for instance, you're struggling financially, therefore maybe you need to take a second job. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about masters. And that along the concept that of slavery. You can't be a slave to two masters. You can't. You can't have two masters in that sense. You look at Romans, which talks about sin makes you a slave. Look at Romans chapter 6. And what he's saying is you can't have two masters. You can't go the wrong way with the wrong motives and doing the wrong thing and still think you can come out clean on the other side. You can't. Romans chapter 6 verse 16. Romans chapter 6 verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Simple. As we heard in the sermonette, it's not this concept of saying, oh well, I've been saved by grace, therefore I don't have to obey. No, that's so silly. It's kind of contradictory. It's thinking around in circles and trying to justify yourself. Simple. You either obey or don't. But God be thanked, verse 16, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness. You are obeying now. You know, sin puts us in slavery. It really does. Because sometimes those bad habits are hard to get out of. their heart. And it is as if we're slaves. And how many times we have a bad habit and we're trying to get out of it, and bang, we fall on it again. And then we've got to come to Christ, come to God through Christ, having Christ's blood, and says, please forgive me. But the point is, the heart is right. The intent, the motive is right. We're walking in the light. But even though you walk in the light, you might trip on something. So, but you walk in the light. The heart and the motive, the eye is looking in the light. That is the important part. And we have to make a choice. And we have to have the self-control with God's Holy Spirit. That's one of the elements or one of the characteristics of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Self-control. We've got to have that self-control to overcome. And if we don't, we need to ask God, please give me your Spirit. And you know, part of the model prayer is, lead me not into temptation. In other words, lead me not into the way of the carnal mind of temptation. Please, today, help me, God, through the power of your Spirit, to steer my thoughts in the right way. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book in the Old Testament, as we have it in our typical Bibles we have. I know some other versions put it differently. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. If our heart is right, our motivation is right, that's going to be in our minds. And when we talk to one another, that's what we're going to be talking, and we're going to be encouraged. And, you know, that's what we try and do after church. We have a little bit of extra time for fellowship. And that is lovely, brethren. That, to me, is the creme de la creme of services. The fellowship that we have and that we share, to me, it's so lovely. I love it. I love it. And it says, and those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened. You know, when we're sharing things, yeah, after services and we're talking, the Lord listened. Wow, it gives you goosebumps. It gives me goosebumps. You know, the Lord listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him. That's the book of life. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Brethren, we have to make a choice. We can't have two masters. We have to fear God and love that fellowship. Do not forsake the assembling yourselves together to stir one another to love, and meditate on God's principles and laws. So let's move on with Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And then we'll move on to verse 25 through 34. It says, therefore. Now he's saying, therefore. After I've taught you about these things, about the treasure, about the heart, about that you can't have two masters. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. On what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body. What will you put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet the heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit, can you add 1 inch, let's call it that, you know, to your stature? Are you worried? Can you make yourself a little taller? No, you can't. Testament. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He says, do not worry, 3 times, in verse 25. Then again on verse 28. Then again in verse 31. Do not worry. Jesus Christ instructs us to forsake worry. Now, is that easy? No. Because we all do worry. We all do worry. But God knows what we need. We have an Heavenly Father that looks after His children. Does that mean we must not work? No. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Does it mean we don't work? No. It says God feeds the birds. Do the birds kind of sit on the lounge and sit and God is putting them things in their mouths? No. They got to work for it and go there and look for it and dig it out. They feed themselves, don't they? Yeah, but God feeds them. In other words, God sees that there is something for them to eat. Look at back to Matthew 6, verse 31. It says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Don't worry. So if you see somebody with a need, does that mean that you don't help them out? He says, well, don't worry, be filled and be happy and go. No. You know, in James it says, if you see somebody in need or naked, give him, help him, go out of your way to help him. Because faith without works is dead. You see, faith is inside the head, of course. It's something inside us. But works is what we do because of what's in us. So what does it mean when he says, don't worry? Does it mean you're not going to have any troubles? Oh, don't worry, therefore, you'll never have any problems. Well, we put a surprise. You know, the birds are fed. But you know what? Occasionally find a bird that falls on the ground. God knows what we need. Yes, He does. But there's no guarantee that you will not have difficulties. For instance, didn't Jesus know that he was going to be crucified? He did. So he knew there was going to be a very difficult time ahead. But he says, no worries. He still went on. And then in verse 33 he says, seek you first the kingdom of God when he gets back to the what, the heart. Where's the heart? What is the motive? What is the purpose in life? Why were we born? To be immortal children of God for eternity. And his righteousness, that's the how. God's righteousness, not our self-righteousness, his righteousness. You see, that one of the major themes in the Sermon on the Mount is God's righteousness. When we practice God's righteousness, we have outgoing concern for others. Therefore, when we seek the kingdom of God, it's not a selfish act for me, myself, and I. We are thinking of others as well. Brethren, Christ said very clearly when he was talking about God's righteousness that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. He said we must be fully mature, we must be perfect. And that means we've got to go through a process of transformation to achieve God's righteousness. Will we achieve it perfectly? Maybe not in this life, but our heart must be right with that desire in that direction. We must have Christ living in us through God's Holy Spirit. We have to have God, the Father, and Christ living in us. They're both living us through God's Holy Spirit. When we do that, we are reflecting like a mirror. We are reflecting Christ's righteousness, which is God's righteousness. We are reflecting the Lord's glory by the way we live. See how Paul described that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ is Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit comes through Him, and whatever God's Holy Spirit, the Lord's Spirit, which is the same Spirit, there's liberty. But we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You know what it says, beholding as in a mirror? Some translations have that reflecting as in a mirror. We, brethren, when we have God's Holy Spirit in us, and as we are being transformed and changed, we then are reflecting, as in a mirror, the glory of Christ. We are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Continue. Therefore, so it continues the thought. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have this responsibility of preaching the so exciting hope of change. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged, because we have a purpose to seek God's kingdom, to be children of God forever, and His righteousness, not only for us therefore, but for everybody. And Christ will achieve His purpose through us to bring many sons to glory. Thank God, you will not fail. It's up to you and I to not give up. But He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. God be with you.